It's time now for another episode of Lectionary Lab Live, brought to you by Two Bubbas and a Bible, and recorded live from wherever we happen to be, usually somewhere in Florida and in Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear from you today. And I'm looking forward to getting together and doing the thing we do, which is talk about our texts upcoming. We're going to deal with the text for the 12th Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for August the 23rd, 2020. The task before us is think a little bit about what do you do when you're preaching these texts. So tell me what you got on your mind today.
Well, one thing to pay attention to is that we're having a major shift in the semi-continuous Hebrew scripture reading. We've had Genesis, and we've been following the story of the covenant and Abraham to Joseph. And, you know, getting all that built, we've got Joseph and we got the Israelites in Egypt. And then you've got this gap that's signaled in 1:8 there of Exodus, where it says, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph.
And almost, so, it's almost like swatting everything else aside, you know. Built this all up, we built, you know, and we faced any number of kind of threats to the covenant, so and so and so forth. Exodus starts with the most imminent threat. Yep. Joseph? Who? Yeah.
So one thing to think about right now is if you've had a series there on Genesis, you can do a series the rest of ordinary time on Exodus. But you got to figure out when to end it. It's kind of like knowing how to spell banana. You just don't know when to stop.
B-A-N-A-N-A-N-A-N-A-N-A,
you know, that's an old my dad joke. My dad's dad joke. You can go out through October 25th, and, you'll have nine lessons on Exodus and one out of Deuteronomy, which is the death of Moses. And then, you know, you've got the next week, if you is All Saints, and you back and forth a little bit, and then at the end of the month you've got Advent. So you could stop there, or you could do the next couple of weeks. You've got the crossing of the Jordan, and one of my favorite stories of Joshua saying, choose this day whom you will serve, which seems to be kind of the perfect ending to that piece. But you got to just think about where you are and what your congregation, where they are in terms of celebrating All Saints and getting ready for Christ the King, and et cetera, et cetera. So I'm just suggesting take a good look at that and decide where you're going to go at the end of this now. Think about it now.
This is a good time to be thinking about that. You're absolutely right. And normally, but what's normal in COVID, I think of not only the way the texts are, running, and it is this nice semi-continuous tale we've had, but I also think about the actual calendar seasons, and normally we're coming back to church and there's a shift in energy. And so the summer season kind of running around the time of Labor Day. And so I would be shifting gears probably. But that's just something we got to think about. I don't know what I keep trying to repeat, but what you just said is it's the right thing. It's a good idea. A matter of honest confession, but an illustration of how you got to think about your place and what's going on. I'm finishing an interim ministry, and my congregation's getting ready to issue a call sometime during the month of September, looks like, to a new pastor. Now my role as interim pastor takes on a specific task. I've got to start winding things down. for me and for what's been going on, and sort of helping to prep the on-ramp, if you will, for the new pastor. So it is likely that I'm going to switch to a topical kind of series. I'm probably going to be leaving the lectionary for a time, which is one of the things we talk about. You can do that. You can step in and out of the lectionary if you have circumstances in your congregation that might warrant that. So that's my way of saying, after we get Moses born dead and meeting God, I'm not going to be responsible much for
thanks for sharing
sermons to come.
The second thing I wanted to say in this introductory piece is I generally try to look for some kind of theme that goes through all the text. And what I've started to say, well, there really isn't one. And I started meditating on it. And here's something I would think you might want to look at. Little things mean a lot. And the little people are powerful. And look at this. In Exodus, we've got a conspiracy of women who go against the king's will here. Midwives, teenagers, even his own daughter, the maids, they went out over the king so that Moses survives. It's interesting there. Paul in Romans talks about not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, and it talks about recognizing your place as a member of the body, not the body itself, and thinking about who you are and how that relationship works. And in the gospel, it's interesting. There's conversation about who is Jesus, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, etc. But then the focus shifts over to who is said to have the power in this text, and it shifts over to Peter and the other disciples and us. And so it's very interesting as to all through all of these texts, there's this play with power and little and God and God's activity with the what doesn't seem to be the most important thing. That's just something I wanted to mention. That runs throughout this and would be something worth playing with. If you wanted to do a sermon, if you're reading all the text like some traditions do, and you wanted to work on a sermon kind of topically, that all of this would be there about the importance of the people of transition from underneath, some people would say. So going to Exodus 1:8 through 2:10, as we mentioned, the end of Joseph, the birth of Moses. One of the interesting things here in as the 9 and 10, you get introduced to this kind of irrational dread, particularly they're getting more numerous and powerful. You know,
like,
let us deal through. They'll increase. And if there's a war, they'll join our enemies. Really? How do you know this? They've been there forever. They'll fight against us. And therefore, they did the next thing in 11 through 14. Instead of doing the rational thing, which is building up them as a part of the country of Egypt and building alliances and making them a part of things so they'll feel like it's something important to them, they do the opposite thing and they oppress them and they become ruthless in dealing with them, just kind of like deciding we're going to make them our enemies.
There you go.
You know? And, you know, 15 through 22, kill the boys. I mean, they take it beyond the ruthlessness of oppressing them and making them slaves and doing this other. Then they start killing them off. It's like self-fulfilling prophecy. So that's the end of chapter 1. Then it moves into chapter 2, and you have this story then that moves from the big scale, you know, of what's going on, to a small scale, and this conspiracy of women who goes against Pharaoh, against the king. You've got the midwives who fake him out, you know. Oh, these Hebrew women, they're stronger than you Egyptian women, and they have the babies by themselves before we get there, you know. And I
just have to interject and nominate these two midwives for the All Bible Best Name category, Shifra and Puah. I love them.
Yes. And I don't know that I've ever met anyone named those names, but yeah. I'm looking forward to it one of these days. Then you've got this, Moses' parents, and be careful here because some people have a problem with, they got married, then they had the child, then he had an older sister. It didn't say anything about this being the Levite's first wife.
Correct.
So, you know, and this is the first child of this couple. But then you've got the wife and the sister and the sister. And then you've got Pharaoh's daughter. This becomes even more interesting. She finds the child. She knows it's a Hebrew child. She knows what her dad wants. But instead, she enters into a conspiracy with the girl, with the child's mother, to make this child her own. So just thinking about two things with this. One is this whole the explanation of the name is interesting. That's one of the things they do in the Hebrew scriptures about Masah. Hebrew is kind of Mashah, is kind of like drew him out. But something that sounds a lot like Moses in Egyptian just means son. So there's all kinds of places they're playing with there. The irony in here is the eventual liberator of the Jews is raised by the king's daughter in the king's house as the king's grandson. And one of the powers of oppressed people is to ridicule and fool those people who think they're in charge. And this story shows from the underside a group of people who are fooling the one who thinks he's in charge and being ruthless and taking things under control.
That would fit right in with what I see as the continuation. And basically Exodus is a continuation of Genesis. They're, you know, in the Hebrew canon, not seen so much as these two separate books. They're not really that far removed in time. And you already quoted, the beginning for us there. Now a new king arose. So the story is continuing. And with that, I think it's important to realize the story of God's faithfulness in the covenant continues. Yeah. And what we saw in Genesis were those generations from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the brothers and Joseph, and really almost more internal threats to the covenant than external. You know, that Jacob wasn't always the most pure character. Well, neither was Abraham. Neither were any of them. They were human. They had plenty of foibles, lots of fussing and fighting in the family, lots of ways that the covenant could have, you know, not been fulfilled, except that the covenant depends on God's faithfulness, not entirely on ours. And so people like Jacob, I think, give us hope, Joseph too, that yes, God can work in the midst of our lives. God's purpose can be. We don't have to be perfect. It's not all up to us. We need to remain open to the working of God. So now Exodus is taking it even further. Now we do have an external threat to the covenant. And the character of Pharaoh is obviously going to be key for quite a while, just like we're setting up the story of Moses. He's going to be key for quite a while. And I really like your thoughts, your characterization of this almost kind of an interlude story or a connecting story while our major characters are kind of off the scene, not playing the most role. We got some kind of minor characters playing a very important role and reminding us that, again, this is the God that dwells among the details, almost like Moses is found among the bulrushes. God is in these details of the Pharaoh's kind of indifference or arrogance even toward the people, in the details of Miriam, the older sister, hiding and playing off, oh, would you like me to find a Hebrew wet nurse? And, you know, it is delicious irony, but it's God at work in the details. God is in all situations. And then I think finally, it is a reminder that from the perspective of the people, of God's people, that God, since there's a play in words, play on words in the text itself, I'll use it. God does draw out of our life situations much more than we would ever imagine. We're want to quote, God is at work in all things for the good of those that love God. Paul would say many, many, many years later after this story. But to really embrace that, to really believe that, I think that's part of what this text does for us. We got to get down to saying, well, do I believe that? We've been talking about coronavirus for so long. Right now, kids going back to school, parents wrestling with safety issues. I was very much reminded in your opening comments, and as I read this text, big issue amongst us right now is the potential disenfranchisement of voters. Oh, we can't have these mail-in ballots. We can't have too many people voting. Sort of hear the echo of the Egyptians' words, these people, these immigrants, these, you know, they're getting too strong. They're getting too powerful. They might be getting too much of a voice. Now, I leave it to you to decide how tenderly or otherwise you walk that line from your pulpit. But there's a lot of common issues here, and we are invited to a gut check that says, do I really believe that God dwells among the details? Will God draw out what is needed in my life, in our common life, and in what is best for the world that God loves? So, yeah, it could almost be a throw-off story in some ways, but don't throw it off too quick. There's a lot in here.
One of the most important places to focus is not to skip over the midwives. It's like, because look right here at 17, it says, but the midwives feared God. And there's that is very important there. You've got the king of all the land. He's already oppressing the Hebrew people. He gets the Hebrew midwives. Who has less power than those two women? And who has more power in their world than the Pharaoh, the king? But yet that line feared God. And it doesn't mean they were so afraid of him. It has to do with awe, respect, cared about. And so we come to that point where we make an ethical choice. And, you know, we have to think to ourselves, whom do I choose this day, as it'll come to the end of this. Yeah. At the end of this sequence, in 12 weeks, it'll come back to the same question. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's a question all of us have to face at some point in life. And people say to me a lot lately, well, I don't know. I'm really upset with things, but I don't know much of anything I can do. I'm not very important. You can't be any lower than a midwife, Hebrew midwife in Egypt at this time. And they chose to do something that made a major difference in the way things unfolded. And we can choose to do what little we can do.
It is.
Continue to do it.
It is our choices. And since you pointed it out, you could make a case for this entire sequence, going all the way back to the call story of Abram. Abram had to choose how to respond to a God whose revealed message was, get up and get going, leave your family and go to a place I'll show you. And concludes with Joshua standing in the land and saying to the now delivered nation of Israel, you got to choose. So, it's good stuff. This is and has been a great series, I think, in terms of delving into many of the great themes of Scripture.
So, looking forward on the other text, Psalm 124 is what's known as a song of ascents or a song of pilgrimage. It's something that was traditionally done as a group from a village or somewhere was coming to Jerusalem to go for a retreat or high holy days at the temple. And it focuses on thanking God for the mighty acts of God, for things that Almighty God has done for Israel. And in this connection, it's connected back to this text here, that because it's connected to Moses, and this is the beginning of the story of God acting through Moses to rescue Israel. So this is why this psalm comes at this point. And it pushes forward in verses 3 and 4, talking about the Egyptians attacking. There's a little bit today, but it pushes forward to the parting of the Red Sea and swallowed up and all that. But that whole thing of the Red Sea started in this text today, in which they started oppressing them. And this psalm is about thanking God for God's action in rescuing. Romans 12, 1 through 8 is interesting. It is the hortatory, I love that word, hortatory conclusion to the first 11 chapters.
What do you call it? What do you call it? Are you talking about Paul? You talking trash.
Hortatory. He's exhorting them. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. What's going on here is there are two key words in this text. The first one's in verse 1, therefore, and the other one in verses 3 and 4 is the for, by the grace of God, for as in one body. And what's going on here with the therefore, it refers back to the first 11 chapters, which we've been reading through, in which Paul has been making the case for justification by grace through faith. And the major objection people have been making has been that if you go by that, then people will not do good. If you take out the rules, if you take out the law, if you don't have to be good so that God will love you, then why be good? You can just be bad so grace can abound, you know, all of that stuff. And Paul last week said, by no means, you know, that's not the way it works. Today he is saying to the church, to the people who have accepted justification by grace by faith, says, therefore, because of this, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. He is saying that the people who say that if we are justified by grace, then no one will do good, misunderstand the relationship of human beings with God, and they think of a covenant as a contract. They see it as, if you do this, then God will bless you. If you do that, then God will condemn you. And Paul is saying, no, 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 no. It's not, covenant is a relationship. It's built on mutuality. And it is really for Christians rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which we die with Christ on the cross, we are resurrected with Christ on Easter Sunday out of the tomb, and then we live as a part of the risen body of Christ the rest of our lives. That's totally different. That so in the one that's been saying, if you don't go by the rules, nobody, you know, if you don't have the rules, nobody obey. That is set up with God's over one place and people are separate and they're being judged and trying to please and all that. And Paul said, no, 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 no. We get merged with God. We become a part of Christ and it God living in us. And that's where he's saying, don't be conformed to the world, living by its rules and trying to please everybody, but be totally transformed into a new creature in Christ. Again, that death resurrection. It's a whole different image about who we are. Then he moves to the four. And the four is like, because, again, another because, you know, God's mercies have come to us. We have this grace. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but just realize you're a part of the body in Christ and God's working in you. And for in one body, many members, and we're all one body in Christ and we each have a part to play. And he lists all these parts and he's saying, it's not about doing things to please God. It's about living within this new body of Christ.
The
it's
world
not what
is,
we do, but what God does in and through us.
The world is going to tend to pull you apart, to pull us apart. And again, you really don't have to explain to people what division in our nation feels like, what division in the world. There's a lot of suspicion. There's a lot of us versus them thinking. I mean, that's well seated in the minds of the folks who are filling our pews or watching us on YouTube, however you want to view that. And so it is a stark contrast when he says, don't be conformed to the world. Okay, the world is pulling us apart. And then that sublime conclusion, but we are one in Christ. We are one body in Christ. And lifts up then the gifting of God's grace. We're all different. Okay, that doesn't mean we're all the same just because we're all in one body. And we know he's going to expand the teaching on the body. So there is difference, but there is an essential unity that comes because of the grace and mercy of God. And Paul knows this well, and it's a great opportunity to reflect on the way this is tied, as you pointed out, to all of our other texts that we've been reading.
So, and let's move into this Matthew text now, Matthew 16, 13 through 20. This is, you know, Peter's confession, and on this rock I will build my church. I got a couple of things I want to point out. First of all, is that verses 13 through 16 are almost totally identical to Mark's 8, 27 through 30, just almost identical. But then 17 through 20 is a Matthew's addition. But it's interesting how Matthew builds this, and it's a rhetorical move that I want to point out to you. So you look at this, and he comes in verse 13, he says, who do people? That's people in general. That's the mass. Who do people say that I am? And then you move to 15, in which he says, but who do you all say that I am? So this moves to the community, this group of disciples. But they don't get a chance to answer because Simon Peter, one individual, answers, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So we go from people in general down to the community of the church to one individual. You are the Messiah. So then look at over to 17, and Jesus talks directly to him, to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, singular, but my Father in heaven. So Peter, you weren't smart enough to figure this out on your own. This is not about God revealed this to you so that you could share it with others. And then here we go. And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. I'm going to give a Protestant interpretation here of on this rock, but it is plural in terms of build the church, whatever the faith, the witness, what Peter has said, the revelation, but it goes to plural, but it's not the whole world. It is the church. And then in 19, again, I will give you all, that you is plural, you all the keys of the kingdom of heaven and whatever y'all bind on earth. And it's getting wider, on earth will be bound in heaven. So we've gone from the individual to the community, the church, to the world. And whatever y'all loose on earth, we loosed in heaven. So you've got this movement in which Jesus is saying, what does the world say about me? Then he brings it down to, what do y'all say about me? And then it comes down to this one individual who says, who witnesses who Jesus is. And Jesus says, that's right, but God, you didn't figure this out. God revealed it, and you'll share it with others, and it goes back out to the church, and then the church goes back out into the world. And for proclamation on this, once you get over the part about the messianic secret in 20, why I don't want to tell now, if we leave that aside and think about this is who we are as the church. God has come to the world, and the world responds. But we have to ask ourselves, not what does the world say Christ is, but what do we, as a community of the faithful, what is our witness? And ultimately it comes to, what is my relationship? I don't want to call it my personal relationship or that kind of thing. But each of us has to say, what is that piece of who Christ is, and how does that affect the way I relate to the church, and how does that relate to how the church relates to the world as we move out with the proclamation of the gospel. Yep. And back to my opening theme thing, each individual one of us is important because upon the rock of our faith, God builds the church and gives to us individually and communally that power of the keys to proclaim the gospel that frees people from their sins and builds the church and the world.
We have had hortatory, we have had oratory. I want to throw in, we have a little chiasmus here. And you're pointing it out. It's this beautiful shape of this brief story. Starts broadly, comes down to the one, you know, narrowly, moves from the one, begins to move back broadly, and then moves out all the way to touching heaven. And sort of an X shape, giving it its name in Greek, chiasmus. It's kind of like the, I had a professor, Professor Peter Hodgson at Vanderbilt, who pointed out kind of like the double helix of DNA. It wraps itself around and then back out. It's sort of this spiral. It's a beautiful treatment. It really is. And not that you're going to stand in the pulpit and talk about hortatory or chiasmus or anything else, but in understanding what's going on here and the way the texts are constructed and the way they function, I just believe it always helps us.
Well, and in terms of proclamation, every week there's a certain element of that, of how does this affect the world, and we draw it down to the church, we draw it down to the individual, and then we push it back out in the other direction as the individual and the church goes back in the world. It is the natural shape of what we're thinking about as the church.
We're a couple of bubbas that are pretty naturally shaped.
Well, we're more pear than, you know, this was sort of narrow in the middle. We are not narrow in the middle.
We're the opposite of a chiasmus.
We are.
Anyhow, we have to have a little fun with it. Let me tell you all about something Bubba and I have been kicking around, and we don't have all the details worked out yet, but we would like for you to be thinking about it and see if it might be helpful to you. In fact, we'd love to hear from you if you are definitely interested. We have on multiple occasions over the years sponsored a retreat, a workshop for preaching, preparing for Advent, dealing with those texts and talking about sermons, and a lot of great interaction between retreat participants. We all know we're not going to load up and go anywhere for a retreat this year, but we've been considering putting that into a virtual format, being able to get together via Zoom. And we think we've got a pretty meaningful way to work through those texts and to talk with one another, to get interaction with other pastors, other colleagues that are going to be thinking of how to present this. None of us knows for sure whether we'll be live and in person by Advent. Hopefully we will. We may still be virtual. And so we've got to think of Advent with a twist this year. And we would like to put together the virtual workshop. We're thinking of October the 1st and 2nd. That is a Thursday, Friday. Bubba, you want to talk a little bit about the kind of format, interaction, schedule? Again, we don't have all this firmed up by any way.
We're thinking we'd probably do 9 to noon. And then take a bit of a break. Everybody, you know, has to go find lunch or do whatever, and then do like 2 to 5 or something, mm-hmm. both Thursday and Friday. John and I each would do 2 of the Sundays. We'd do a little worship service. Nothing like we would do at the retreat because it's online, but mm-hmm. we would do a sermon, some sort of sermon and prayer time around that. And then we'll walk through the text, be in small groups. I'll do my thing on various forms of how you put sermons together, some various homiletical ideas, and how that works. And John will do his thing about thinking theologically and biblically. And we'll get feedback. Yeah. That's pretty much it. And so 3, 6, we'll have about 12 hours over 2 days of interaction mm-hmm. With us and with other people that sign up on Zoom.
Or a virtual retreat. I wasn't too sure about this until I participated with another organization recently, about a couple of 3 weeks ago, in a 2-day workshop that functioned like this, and I could not believe how effective it was. And I thought, you know, this would be awesome. I really miss the dialogue with other pastors and other folks. So we won't get to stroll up the hill to go over to the dining hall or necessarily be in a place where we can be inspired by natural beauty other than what might be out your front porch or, you know, wherever you are. But we really think we have something of value to offer here. So we will get those details together. We'll have more next week. And one of the good features of doing this virtually is we can make it very affordable. Don't have to travel, don't have to have lodging and food costs. So we'll put that together, and we'll make a final decision on it by next week. Bubba, sound like a deal?
Dr. Bubba, number one, if they wanted to tell us what they thought about this, how would they do that?
Well, if they wanted to do that, several of you have contacted us over the years. If you access our stuff on Facebook, there's comments. If you catch us on lectionarylab.com, there is a comment space after each Sunday's, or each week's posting. Email, we've given our emails out before. We don't mind. They're our names, all right? John.Fairless, F-A-I-R-L-E-S-S, at Gmail. And Delmer's is the same, Delmer.Chilton, C-H-I-L-T-O-N, at Gmail.com.
And that's Delmer with two E's. There's no A in Delmer. Delmer. Your computer might try to tell you D-E-L-M-A-R, but it's D-E-L-M-E-R.
Delmer. That's it. And it's quite seriously, we would love to hear from you. If you say, man, that's great, I would love to know. If you say, nah, don't bother, I don't give a flip, that's okay too.
We don't need to hear that. Just don't say nothing.
Delmer likes feedback if it's good.
I like positive feedback. I'm too old for the other kind. I've had plenty in my life.
All right, Bubba. That's enough out of us, and not much left for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is The Jam, performed by Slink and Mr. Stabilina. We go out today with Upon This Rock, written by Jay Farrell and performed by Kristen Chenoweth and the Broken Arrow, Oklahoma High School Choir.
That never die, you will know and recognize by simple childlike faith the priceless truth others will deny. When others say he's just a man who likes to dream his dreams, when others call a miracle a myth, you listen for eternity in moments as they pass and see with spirit eyes what others miss. Upon this rock I'll build my and on this rock, forever and ever it shall stand. And all the powers of hell itself shall nevermore prevail against it. For Satan's thrones are built on sinking sand. Upon this rock, I'll build my kingdom. And on this rock, this rock of revelation, I'll build a strong and mighty